John 14:27-31. Jesus' table talk. It's his last few words before they leave the upper room and out to the Garden of Gethsemane and to Jesus' arrest and then his trial and crucifixion. So the hours are really, truly drawing near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then I'll read those verses for us. Father in heaven, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, for all of us to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Address our deepest need and desire, which would our deepest need is to know you, and our greatest desire as born-again believers is to know you better and to love you more and to honor you and glorify you. You made us for yourself. You gave us new birth that we might glorify you and acknowledge your supremacy in all things. And today when we see how your desire was to give peace to your disciples, that they would have a courage and a boldness that would take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and you speak that same word to us today. Not that we can just be happy and sit and do nothing, but that we would be so stirred to announce to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and have complete peace when facing opposition of any kind. Help us, we pray, embolden us and strengthen us. Build our faith and our love and our confidence in you. We pray that you give us a clearer vision of who you are, that we might put away the desires of the flesh, that we would hate the things of this world and pursue the things of the kingdom of God. To your praise, honor, and glory, we ask for help. Help me, Lord, that I would speak forth clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 14, I'm going to start reading at verse 25 in John 14. And just, I think Jesus' words are so magnificent. He says, "All this I have said to you, spoken while still with you." And there's so much, not just the things he said in the upper room, but all that he has spoken since he started preaching. He says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Off into the darkness." Wow. This is his last few words to these 11 disciples before they leave, before their lives change forever. Everything changes when they leave this room. And when it says those simple words, "Let us leave," oftentimes we come now, let us leave. They had no idea. But he's prepared them so that when it does happen, they will remember at some point he told us these things. If you look on your sheet that you might have picked up today, I've included the 15 promises. It's on the table back there. The 15 promises that Jesus has given in John chapter 14. So, and I think they're very, very helpful. And today we look at the last three. The promise of peace. He comforts his disciples by giving this promise of his peace. Then he comforts them with the promise of his second coming. And it's not the first time he's told that he's coming back. But he comforts them again with this promise. And then he comforts them with the assurance of his victory in the last part of the message today. And I think every part could stand alone in a message by itself. But I think it's really good to see them together. Let's look at verse 27, the first part, where he promises his disciples, he promises all who would believe in him, his peace. Verse 27 says again, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." It's a promise. It's a guarantee. But it's even more than that. It is his will. It is his will. I love how I think the King James says, I read it in several translations, where he bequeaths his peace. I leave it to you. My peace.
I give you.
You didn't earn it. You didn't strive for it. You didn't do anything. I give you my peace. And it's his gift. It's what he has done. And you cannot refuse it as a believer, as a born-again believer. Your spirit is open to the peace of God in Jesus Christ. This is what is the most wonderful part about being saved by the grace of God, born again by his spirit. He puts his spirit in you to receive from him all that he gives. He says, "Peace I leave with you." It says, it's the shalom of God. It is the greatest form of well-being that is in existence in the universe. He gives to you. Shalom, my peace. It's not just any peace. It's not as if I said, hey, let's have peace between the two of us, and I'm grinding my teeth over something I remembered you did last week. This is, there is no enmity. There is perfect shalom. I give you that peace. I give you my peace. It's his peace. It's not something that he gave a part of him away. It's his peace. It's his, the deep inner peace, the peace that, of God he gives. And I think it's so important. I give it to you. It's yours. Many Christians live like they're paupers today. We don't even think right when it comes down to it. He says, I give it. And you can, and the Spirit of God living in you, testifying with your spirit, the new man, won't refuse it. The flesh will despise it. The world will hate it. But the Christian will receive it. And if you're trapped into thinking, I don't know if I have this peace, you either are not born again or you're living according to the flesh. This peace is absolutely necessary for the Christian. It's his desire that they would know this peace and that they would walk in it and be assured that he leaves it in love. Because as he leaves and faces the cross in peace, he's not afraid. He feels the pressure, but he's not afraid. This is so important. When he gives this peace, they're going to watch Jesus go to the cross and they're going to wonder, what kind of man is this? Even the Roman guard saw he was different. He says, surely this was the Son of God, because there was the peace of God that just flowed from him. And he's telling his disciples, my peace I give you, not just so they can lay on the beach the rest of their lives and say, wasn't it great that we knew Jesus? So when they face the teeth of wickedness that resist the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God preached to the world, they will be at peace. Just like Jeff talked about Richard Wurmbrand in the cell being beaten, and he's at perfect peace. And he wasn't alone. He testifies that scores of Christians that were suffering were fellowshipping with the Lord as they had never experienced in their lives. They described their terrible 6-foot by 9-foot squalor of a cell as the walls sparkling with diamonds. Some even, upon their freedom, missed the fellowship, the peace that they experienced in the midst of hellish turmoil. His desire was that they would have his peace, the very peace with which he would possess and give as he left this world. He wanted there would have to be no question that as they received his peace, they would understand the peace and the path that Jesus walks. They would see at his death, in spite of the agony, that the peace of God prevails and the peace endures through suffering and death. The Lord promises his peace, and there's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose in his bequeathing his peace to them, because he wanted, as they received it, they would see that, aha, the kingdom of God is different than the world. It's not another religion. It's different. It's a peace that's completely different. It's something that you can't find in the world. People look for it their whole lives. Everything in this world is set up to bring a counterfeit peace. It's counterfeit. It's worldly. It's of the devil. Ultimately, it originates in sin. It originates in the devil. It's pushed by sin. And everything in this world is designed to make you think, I have a form of peace. We call them blessings so often. It's nice to have warm clothes. I call that a blessing. But that's not your source of peace. Jesus gives peace to these disciples that it is a peace that it resides deep in the very core of the being. Whereas worldly peace can only be received from the outside, this is peace that comes from the inside, produced by God, the Holy Spirit. He says this peace, I don't give peace like the world gives. The world gives and it takes away. The world gives and there's attachments to it. The world gives with condition. The world gives only and you can keep it as long as you play by the world's rules. Jesus says, I don't give as the world gives. He's already proven it. He says, I give it. The world gives nothing. There's a price for every treaty you make with the world. Every peace treaty you try to sign with the world and say, I want to get along with them, there's a price to pay. The peace of the world is temporal. The peace of the world is costly. The peace of the world comes and goes. It rises and falls. It's like this sea. It ebb and flow. The peace of the world does not endear us to God. It doesn't endear God to us, that's for sure. But the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is infinitely opposed to the peace of the world. It's a gift from God through Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. It's a deep inner peace that signals you have peace with God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts. You know, guard your hearts. It's an inner peace given by the Holy Spirit, living in us, produced by the Spirit. It signals that we've been reconciled to God. It signals we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a peace, as Romans 5:1 says, and we read it already, it's a peace with God. This peace is not like the world peace. The world is at enmity. So to align with the world and to seek after its peace is to be at enmity with God. James even writes that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And you have to be friends with the world to have the peace of the world. But to have the peace of God, you have to be a child of God. And this is given by the Holy Spirit. The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ is like an ocean of inexhaustible wealth. It's a peace that never runs dry. It's a peace that flows freely. It's a peace that is eternal. It's not temporal. For a believer, it's a peace that's for believers in all ages, for all eternity. It never runs dry. Jesus says, my peace I give you. And it's as though, and he is speaking it to you and to me today. The Holy Spirit is the means of that peace for us. Jesus has been talking all along about the Comforter. When I go away, the Comforter will come. He will take from me and make it known to you. We're going to find later in John 15 and 16. He'll teach and remind. We read this in the verse prior to this, 27. He'll remind you of everything that I've taught you. He will fill you with this peace. He'll produce this peace in you. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tell us of the fruit of the Spirit, or we could, I think it's better to think about it this way. The Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the Spirit produces the peace of God in you. It's not from outside, it's from within, by the Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit. And we have to remember this. Now, the Bible does speak about grieving the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we walk according to the ways of the world, when we walk according to the dictates of the flesh, when we listen to human philosophies that are ungodly, unwholesome, unwise, unloving, unkind, but as I said, above all, ungodly. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean we've lost the peace, but we certainly lack it, because Jesus said, I give you my peace. When we grieve the Holy Spirit has to censure you and me. When you grieve the Holy Spirit has to work to press you and to press me, that we would repent and turn from our sinfulness, our worldliness, our fleshliness, and receive from God the fullness of this peace. I think we lack His peace when we grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think that we know that when we're lacking that peace, there is certainly a cause for repentance. Have you ever had that where you say, I just lack peace? I remember I was running after my business years ago. Work, 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 work. All I could think about was work more, get more done. And I remember laying on my bed at 2 o'clock in the morning. Oh, Lord, I'll lose it all. Just give me your peace. There was such a hole. There was such a lack of, because I was changing the direction of where the Lord would have me to pursue. And I pursued things instead of pursuing Christ. Well, Jesus wants us, He wants His disciples to take comfort in the promise of His peace, to be bold in the promise of His peace. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Take comfort in this. Take comfort, He tells them again and again in verse 27. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Take comfort in this peace. Don't be afraid. Here is all the time, we probably all do, among Christians as well, where they say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. There's a cause to repent. If you hear yourself saying, I'm afraid, and it's just not a figure of speech, although it shouldn't be, repent from that. If you're truly fearful all the time, repent. Because Jesus has said, I give you my peace. Now don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's peace. It's a peace that gives you a tranquility, a sense of well-being. God's well-being, that you will be, that you are, you no matter what happens, like we've read in the scripture before, whether we live or die, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, can you imagine you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace? You're going to die. And we're going to make sure it hurts really bad. And they say, well, whether we live or die, O King, we live or die unto the Lord. Do you believe that today? Whether you're wealthy or poor, happy or sad, sick or healthy, whether I'm sick or healthy, it does not matter to me. We live unto the Lord. Why is being at peace so important for you as a Christian? Why is being at peace in your circumstances so important? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And there's a lot of people that'll shout out right now, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Are you trusting him? And the true deep answer oftentimes is, no, I'm not. Having peace, it's important. It's an expression of trust in the Lord. If you love him, you're going to trust him. If you trust him, you're going to hold fast to him. If you hold fast to him, you're going to be filled with his peace as the Spirit produces the, let's just put it this way, the supply that you need at the time. If you look back on trials that you thought were trials when you were a new believer, and many, many times for most Christians, the trials are pretty small. It's like a little child, things that are hardships. I didn't get Cheerios for my snack. And that's like the worst possible thing you can have happen in your life when you're 2 or 3. And the parents, you know, making sure that they understand, you can get through this. You can get through it. But as you get older and you walk with the Lord and you experience trials of many kinds, having that learning to trust that when you were lacking Cheerios and your parent told you, you can get through this, that when you go through the trials that really test your faith, that you're hearing Jesus tell you, you can get through this. You don't get a lot of sympathy when you believe that, because you don't need a lot of sympathy. Because you have confidence that the peace of God will rule your heart. You get a cancer diagnosis, yet you're at peace. You hear bad news about a family member, you're concerned, but you have peace. Your heart breaks and it's ripped out over tragedy and trials of all kinds, yet you have peace. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. Your trust will show your peace will show you trust. You're fighting for it. Let's put it this way. You're wanting peace. Does that make sense? That you desire that peace. You're not always going to feel peacefulness. When you sit on a 16-penny nail, that's going to hurt. When you have tragedies, trials in your life, it's going to hurt. And you're going to wonder, will I ever have peace again? Yet there's that yearning in your heart and knowledge that, yes, I will. Which is the peace of God ruling your heart. Even though you don't feel it, your body rejects the pain. But your spirit says there is peace. A Christian should want peacefulness. A Christian should want to walk in this peace. When you're undone, when you're feeling, I was talking to someone this morning, irritated in your heart, there should be that want to. There is that want to for peace. Like Psalm 42:1 says, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Do you want the peace of God today? Do you want the peace of God? Let's go on to verses 28 and 29. Jesus comforts his disciples again with the second promise of his second coming. He told them already in chapter 14, verse 3, he's going away. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He's told them once, now he tells them again in verse 28. He said, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. He was recalling what reminding them of what he's already told them. He said he's going away, and they were naturally very sad. They were troubled, and he tells them, do not be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled, and so forth. We've talked about that. He underscores it with the promise of his peace. And he underscores this promise again that he's coming back so that they would. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And this is right after he's told them again about them receiving his peace. That they can know before it happens that he knows what's happening. He even tells them how they ought to feel, which I think is interesting in verse 28. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. Now, isn't that interesting? He tells them how they ought to feel. Most of us cherish our feelings and it becomes the highest priced real estate in our lives, my feelings. And if you don't believe me on this, read Leviticus. Read the law in Deuteronomy. And God says, you will not harbor a grudge in your heart. You will not be bitter in your heart. He's talking about, God tells his people how you ought to feel. So that when you're feeling like you want to kill somebody, you can't just say, well, I own that. That's just kind of my feelings, you know. You have to reject it and say, I see what's happening here. That is the flesh deceiving me. The feelings are not king. Jesus is king. He tells you how you ought to feel. He tells him, if you really love me, you would be glad. That's an emotion. You would be glad that I'm going to the Father. I think it's very, very important. When a loved one a saint that's walked with the Lord for 60, 70 years, of course we're going to be sad, but we should be glad in light of what Jesus not only teaches but demonstrates. We should be glad when a saint goes to be with the Father and the Son. He tells them how they ought to feel. Keep that in mind when you're living on your feelings the next time. Jesus can tell you how you ought to feel about things. And the scripture is full of this. It's full of addressing our emotions, our feelings so often. And it doesn't teach us we should not feel. Right? But we can't be led by our feelings. He's telling them you would be glad. Your mind would say, hey, heart, be glad he's gone to the Father. How should they feel? He tells them, if you love me, you'd be glad. They ought to be feeling glad. They should be thrilled at this prospect that Jesus is going away. Now, if he just went away with the suitcase packed and they felt like he's coming back with a suitcase, they would be really glad because he's only going away for a short time. But he tells them, I'm going away. Here's the way it's going to happen. And he's already told them three times in Matthew. He said, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. His going away is going to seem like the most awful event in the history of the world. But he tells them they should be thrilled because his destination is with God the Father. He's returning to the Father, the greatest person ever, Jesus tells him, and that's point number two, but he says, my destination is no less than God the Father. So when your eyes see me die, in your heart you ought to be saying, and your mind you ought to be saying, he's going to the Father. When you're at a funeral of a Christian that's passed away, your eyes see the body in the casket, but your heart and mind should say, aha, because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his promises, they're going to the Father. He's going to the Father because their eyes would deceive them. But their hearts could tell the truth and remember what Jesus said. The second reason Jesus gives why they should be thrilled and why they ought to be glad, he says, because the Father is greater than I. Jesus is the Father, the revelation, the self-revelation of God the Father. He's the revelation. The Bible tells us he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his being. He's the Word become flesh. He is the Father's self-revelation. He's the image of the invisible God. Just remember these things. He's veiled in human flesh. Veiled in human flesh. Jesus is great. So we're not saying there's this is important for us doctrinally to think about. This isn't saying God the Father is by nature superior to Jesus in nature, for Jesus is fully God. But Jesus is saying the Father is greater than I. What does he mean? Remember, if we understand the nature of the Father and Son, both equal, co-equal. So Jesus isn't saying that he's greater in nature, but he's saying that in position. Because everything the Son did was subordinate to the will of the Father. I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of him who sent me. I'm going away to the Father, and he's greater than I. The two reasons Jesus gives, because the Father is all-powerful, so the Son is the sovereign, but Jesus will tell us throughout the Gospels that this authority has been granted to him by the Father. Very important for us to understand. He said that as recently as John chapter 12, verse 49. That the Father has given him. I'm going to read it so you can hear what the scripture says. For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. The Son was perfectly subordinate to the will of the Father, yet equal, filling his role. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says he's greater. Because a lot of false religions will fight us on this point, won't they, Dave? Well, the reason he tells them before it happens, and this is very important, what we read in verse 29, he said, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. In other words, you won't lose heart. We have to know it ahead of time. Jesus already told us, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. He tells us ahead of time, so when trouble comes, you can say, aha, I've heard this before. We're going to have trouble in this world of all kinds. And he tells them, this is him telling these men the same thing in different words. They're going to see the coming events as clear with their eyes. They're happening. They're not going to believe what's happening. It's going to be devastating to them, to be sure. But because Jesus outlined everything ahead of time, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and he told them that it will look awful, it's going to have the appearance of a total train wreck, but what looks bad is truly awesome. The work of God through the cross is the most central work in history. And after that work on the cross is finished, the Father and Son will be reunited. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, but first I have to go to the cross. A lot of preachers say it, to say so often as people, we want the crown without the cross. But Jesus tells us that there is first the cross and then the crown. So when he says, I'm going away, it had to go by way of the cross. Then the crown, and we're called to follow Jesus in the same way. If you don't think dying to yourself is a cross, then you don't understand what the cross is all about. But when the cross is finished, it signals the heavenly reunion. And the heavenly reunion signals that God is proven his pleasure in the work of Jesus Christ, and Christ Jesus has reconciled sinners to God through his blood. That's the good news. And he's telling these disciples, so know these things so that when I go away, you will already know that I told you these were going to happen. So when it happens, you will believe. What does that mean? So that when these things happen, you will believe. He wants them not to lose heart. He's just telling them over and over. Every verse is filled with words that tell us not to be distressed and worried. Jesus Christ is Lord, not a political system. Amen. Jesus Christ is Lord, not figureheads that make edicts. Jesus Christ is Lord. When these things happen, he wants us to believe. When he is crucified, when he tells his disciples when these things happen, you would believe. When the church, we need to be aware that when you step out, you open your mouth for Jesus Christ, as our brother told us a little bit ago, there will be opposition. You should test that this week. And know it ahead of time that the world will hate you because of Jesus Christ. And if you know it ahead of time, when it happens, you can be like John and Peter, the first time that they were persecuted by the Sanhedrin, they walked out, "We've been found worthy." They hated us too. They hated us. And they were like, "We're on track now. Now we know what he was telling us, right?" But we're oftentimes afraid, and we're not to be afraid. Jesus has told us that already. So he tells these things are going to happen before they happen, so that when they do happen, you will believe. What have you been shrinking back from in your life? Maybe there's a loved one. You don't want to scare them off because you're afraid if you tell them about the truth about themselves and the truth about Jesus Christ, somehow you're going to ruin them. They're ruined already. If you don't tell them, they're going to go to hell.
Yeah.
But know this, just because you tell people with a good heart that you want to tell them about Jesus Christ, don't think that they're going to go, "Oh, I love that about you. Such a nice person. Thank you." And as bold and brazen as our society is getting, where there's no respect for people, there's no respect for older people, there's no respect for preachers, there's no respect for good, bold laymen, there's no respect for mamas that are raising their babies in Jesus' name, yet we need to be more bold. And not worry anymore. It's like, "Kill me. I'll go to the Father."
Amen.
Well, Jesus goes on to comfort them because he's comforting them. These things are going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time. So when they do, you'll know. Now he goes on. It gets closer to the hour. In verse 30, he says, "I'm not going to speak to you much longer." In other words, this is getting ready to happen. "I'm not going to speak with you much longer. I've got other things I have to do." And chapters 15 and 16 and 17 just happen within a short period of time, maybe a couple hours. He's telling them the final things, but these close things he's telling them, he says, are coming to an end. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And rest assured, Jesus didn't go, "Oh, he's coming, hide me from him." He's going out on the offensive. He's going to meet the prince of this world. Keep this in mind. His departure is about to happen. He says the prince of this world is en route. He's en route physically through Judas. Judas has gone away. Judas is bringing back a posse of people to arrest Jesus. The prince of the world's en route physically through Judas. The prince of this world's en route spiritually. When Jesus is in the garden, he sweats drops of blood. The pressure is so great, yet he doesn't shrink back. His body is bleeding. He's pleading in prayer, but he resolves, "Not my will, but your will be done." He stays on course. If you don't understand what your marching orders are, you're going to be at great risk. But we have the Word of God to tell us how to live, how to glorify God and honor Him. Jesus was under command to obey every word of the Father. Are you a person under command today? If not, repent. Go to the Lord in prayer and tell Him. When Jesus is on the cross, don't think for a minute it's a pleasant time. "Hey, I've accomplished it all. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Satan is bruising the heel. Genesis 3:15 is coming to pass. We got to know this is the greatest moment in history. Everything God had promised and said was going to happen was now happening. And they should know this and not be afraid. And Satan's bruising his heel. He's like, yes, 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 yes. Oh, man. But Jesus says, but the devil has, the prince of the world has nothing on me. Isn't that awesome? Can you say that? The devil has nothing on me. We hide that stuff in hopes he doesn't pull it out on you. But Jesus can say it. Noah wouldn't be able to say it. Abraham couldn't say it. David couldn't say it. Solomon couldn't say it. You can't say it. I can't say it. But Jesus could. He has no hold on me. He's got nothing, no claim on me. Satan could not accuse him of anything. He couldn't accuse him of anything unholy. Couldn't accuse him of anything sinful. And why, if you don't know this, I want to tell you, Christ knew no sin. He had no sin in him. Not even a shade of it. Not even a speck. Not a sliver. Perfect, holy God-man. Satan had no hold on him. No claim. The death of Jesus, though, would look like the devil did. As far as the world was concerned, that man's getting what he deserved. He's a condemned criminal. And it's going to look like a defeat, but those disciples would have to remember. They'd say, you know, he told us this. He told us so that when it happened, we would believe him. But we're going to see that they fell short again and again and again. But Jesus' word was true. But the resurrection, when he died on the cross, it looked like a defeat. Anybody that had eyes could see and ears to hear and a nose to smell it, could see it, could hear it. But the resurrection, the resurrection would confirm and has confirmed that Christ Jesus has conquered sin, the grave, devil, and sin, the grave, death, and the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. His conquest, his resurrection shows his conquest. It confirms that sin is atoned for, that God is pleased, that our sins have been taken away, that God is propitiated. The way to God is opened through simple faith. That's what the resurrection, Jesus tells them, when these things happen, you will know and believe because he's already told you. So what do you and I need to know? We need to know these words Jesus said so that when the time of testing comes upon us, we won't be surprised. This world will never be agreeable to a born-again Christian. Don't try to get along. Be radical. The world has no embarrassment. We can see it in our own country now, where there used to be a high regard for the church and Christianity. Now we're almost becoming the mockery of society. Let's not disappoint them. Right? And Jesus told us, don't worry. I've told you these things ahead of time. Oh, we need to know the Father's love for the Son. And understanding this, Jesus said that he comes to do this so that the whole world would know. That the whole world would know that I love the Father. You know, your obedience to Christ is a testimony, whether you know it or not. It's a testimony before the world that the world could know that you love God through Jesus Christ. Your obedience, when nobody else is looking, sends a testimony through the heavens that you love the Father and the Son. Your life matters. Take these words of Jesus to heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let your word dwell in us richly today. Cause us, O God, to glorify you and to believe every word you've spoken. And help us to not try to pamper the world, but to be faith-filled Christians, that our lives would show forth a love for you, because you are worthy of our love and obedience. Help us, and I pray that you take the feeble words spoken and magnify them through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff, do you have a song for us?